We have two scriptures for today. One of them, the first one from Genesis, I'm going to refer to quite a little bit. The second one, maybe not really a lot, but I'm going to read the second one from Matthew's Gospel as well, just because it is so good. It's such a good reminder of God's care for us. But first, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Listen for God's word. The Lord has said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and all the possessions that they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued on toward the Negev. Turning over to the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, and anyone who's read this particular section of the Gospel of Matthew will realize it is part of what people put the scriptures together called the Sermon on the Mount. These were a series of compacted teachings, and I call them that Jesus gave at that particular time. So we're reading chapter 5, verse 25 to 30. Didn't look right out from chapter 5. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. The title of the message, "Can God Guide Your Life?" You may have already had this impression, but I would say it's a bit of a rhetorical question. If I ask you the question, "Can God guide your life?" I doubt that any one of you would say no. Well, after all, God is God, and we are people, and of course, God can guide your life. The more appropriate question is probably, "Does God guide your life?" Or, "How does God guide your life?" But I think I'm asking the question in this particular way to sort of open up the door, because we live in an age where many people doubt the personal nature of God. Many people have a hard time believing that God could ever be so interested in their life that he would involve himself and direct them personally. But that is exactly what the scripture hints at and in fact, in many places, explicitly states. The story of Abram is one of those. And there are sometimes, I don't refer to the King James Version very often, but there are times when the King James Version says it in a way that is just right to the point. This is one of them. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. Few people could have done what Abram did. He and Sarai, his wife, had already packed the station wagon once before. From the tiny little place of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans, they had journeyed 550 miles northwest to Haran. And there they made a pit stop on their way to Canaan. It was more than a pit stop. It would be many years again before God tapped Abram on the shoulder and said, time to get up, it's time to finish this trip and get down to Canaan. After all, it was only another 400 miles. The original dream to move from Ur belonged not to Abram, but to his father Terah. We are told that he wanted to go to Canaan, but he sure did not pick the most direct route. He went up and then down to go across. And if I had a map of the ancient world, the Middle East, you would see that there was this giant desert, and Abram's family was on the one side of it, and Canaan was on the other side of it, and nobody went across that desert. They went up this valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, and they stopped at the top of that before they came back down to Canaan. In modern setting, it's kind of like going from here to a Blue Jays game when they're playing Cleveland. If you wanted to do that, you would probably, you can't unless you got a plane or a boat. You're not going to go across Lake Erie. You're going to have to go to Port Huron or Windsor. Down south, you're going to have to go east to Buffalo, and then you're going to have to go across the bottom of the lake to Cleveland. Either way, it's a roundabout. And that's the way it would have been for Abram's family, too. And they went the way that they did, probably because it was an established trade route along the Euphrates River. There would be supplies along the way, places to stop, and it would be kind of like the 401 with all the en route centers. And many people travel the 401 not because they like driving on the 401. I don't like driving on the 401. But because they know that there are these stops where they can get gas, where they can get food, where they can go to the washroom. And that's the way it would have been for Abram's procession. They would have had places to stop and they could buy things along the way. At some point when they were in Haran, we are told that Abram was 75 years old and Sarai was 65. God got Abram's attention and his instructions were very clear. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now notice the clarity on the leaving. Get out of your country. That seems pretty clear. But maybe not so much on the destination. I will show that to you. It's future tense. Our experience with God is that often God does not show his full hand up front. Now, Abram would have had a sense that he wanted to go to Canaan. After all, his father had started out from Babylon with that dream. But in this pivotal speech, Canaan is not even mentioned. With God, there is often a little mystery, a little bit left unsaid. The whole picture is not laid out for us, lest we think that once we have our marching orders, we don't need God anymore. Sometimes the less we know, the more we depend on Him. God only needed a few lines to give the promises to Abram and ultimately to us. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The words were few, but they were enough for Abram and Sarai. And so they loaded up the camels and the donkeys and the carts and the tents. They corralled the sheep and the cattle, and they said goodbye to the family still in Haran, and they headed out. I would suggest to you that for many people, the real test about whether there is a God, but perhaps more importantly, does that God care about me, is the question, will He guide my life? Will He guide my life? Does God care about me enough to guide me in specific ways? Now, this question is at the same time both personal and corporate. Can you claim in your own life the direction of God? Can this congregation corporately claim and expect the leading of the Lord in all its affairs? I can't begin to tell you all the times I have asked God to take control. We have asked God to take control of our lives and lead them. And I've seen clear signs of His leading. Many of you sitting here today undoubtedly have asked the same thing of God, and you've praised the Lord at the end of that, knowing that He's given you direction. I shared with you last week that Presbytery appointed me as the interim moderator at Durham Presbyterian Church during their vacancy. Now, I know you can identify with their situation because it wasn't that long ago that this congregation was vacant for a full-time minister. But now they're just entering into that phase. They're without a minister, and even though a vacant pulpit is their reality, chances are they are not stoked about it. In fact, they might be downright uneasy. That's because in many churches, congregants equate leadership with the minister. It's not a great idea, but that's what many congregations do. And when she leaves, they feel like they have been cut adrift on an ocean that they don't know the expanse of. They don't know how long the vacancy is going to be. And they are not sure that they are going to find a minister at the end of that, the caliber of which they need. Some people are afraid that givings are going to dry up. Committed attendees, regular attendees, are afraid that casual attendees will become even more casual. With a variety of pulpit supply, worship will become more varied, unpredictable. When you go on a Sunday morning, you might not know what to expect. You might not leave always feeling refreshed or fed spiritually. These are the kinds of things that make a congregation uneasy during a period of vacancy. And God knows all about them. But I have said to the Durham people that even now, before the notice goes out about their vacancy, God is nudging the woman or the man God wants in that pulpit. In fact, it's probably happening this morning as that person preaches. As long as that person is listening, and as long as committed people are praying, the called minister and the congregation that is in need will be brought together. God will bring the circumstances to bear on that person's life to give her pause, change direction, and fill the vacancy. That God would do that should come as no surprise to us. After all, is it not God's nature? Is it not who God is? God speaks into our lives. It is no coincidence that the second person of the Trinity is referred to in the first chapter of the Gospel of John as what? What is Jesus Christ referred to? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A word is a medium through which thoughts are expressed. In the beginning was the Word. That's interesting. And it tells us that self-expression is extremely important to God. God is forever speaking into His creation. It is His labor of love. It is His work. Genesis 2:2 sums up the beginning of the completion of the universe this way. And by the seventh day, God completed His work. No one else, no human being, just God, was involved in creation. Galatians 4:4 describes redemption like this. But when the right time came, God sent His only Son into the world. And as for our heavenly edification, in the ongoing work of God through the Holy Spirit, Philippians 2:13 notes, for it is God who is at work in you, giving you the will and the power to achieve His purpose. God has done, God is doing the work. Creation is His genius. Salvation is His remedy. And you and I are His workmanship. God is absolutely invested in us, and He is not going to leave until His labor is finished. So, if God is so keen to speak to us, why don't we have a better sense of God's guidance in our lives? I have often wondered what it must have been like for Adam and Eve to be so close to God that they would just, he would just talk and they would listen. Have you ever wished that you were back in the Garden of Eden? I mean, not necessarily as a participant, because I probably would have done the same, made the same mistakes, but even as an observer, it would have been kind of cool to see the relationship that existed there. You know, the scriptures do not deny that the type of relationship that Adam and Eve had before the fall is possible today. And many saints over the years have practiced hearing the voice of God. But I think our impediment is the same as it was for Adam and Eve. There are other voices that clamor for our attention. There may be only one other voice. We get distracted from the one true voice. Or we get tired of trying to live God's way and we just check out. Nancy tells this story in the early years with perhaps just a hint of annoyance toward me, but now mostly with humor, of the trip home from a reunion in Western Canada with Stuart and Donald as youngsters, along with her mother and my parents. I, of course, was nowhere to be found. I had taken a bus from Smithers, B.C., and then a plane home from Edmonton so that I could get back to the farm. Nancy, her mother, and the two boys picked up my parents in Prince George and began the long drive back to Ontario in a 1988 Oldsmobile. Many things were challenging for her on that journey, but most notable was my dad, for whatever reason, elected not to help figure out the route to go. It was that map thing, I think. And he didn't drive all that much, and he would only offer his input when Nancy insisted on it. But the second thing was the constant care of the boys. Can you imagine driving 8 to 10 hours a day with talkative youngsters? There was no rest, and she would want a break at the end of the day, and she would just be pleading for somebody to take the boys. So there was that constant chatter of them. Even though one sat in the front seat between two adults and the other in the back, they carried on for most of the time. And things could get loud, especially in that small car. We didn't have a minivan in those days. There was no problem for my dad, because my dad was hard of hearing. Now, my mom was also hard of hearing, but she had hearing aids. Evidently, turning them down was not sufficient to quiet the noise. So what did my mother do? She took them out. She took them right out. She could enjoy the scenery undistracted. Couldn't hear a thing. She solved the problem. She didn't hear the boys gibbering anymore. But in taking her hearing aids out, she became completely disconnected from everything that was going on in the car. She was free. She was totally on her own, in her own world. There are reasons why God can't get through to us sometimes. And it's not because God has stopped trying. We've just taken out our hearing aids and we've stopped listening. Thankfully, Abram did not stop listening. He realized that he was being called to something significant. And he realized who was calling him. God, again, had taken the initiative. And throughout the biblical record, God always takes the initiative. Think of some others from Scripture. He showed Moses the burning bush at Midian. Gideon encountered God on the threshing floor. Esther was summoned into the court of the king. Jesus called Peter and Simon from their fishing nets. Saul threw a blinding light on the road to Damascus. Livingston, who became a missionary from his medical training in Scotland. Moody from his uncle's shoe store in Chicago. All of these people would say, God spoke to me. How about you? Have you ever felt the tap on the shoulder? Or the whisper at dawn? Or the growing disquiet about the status quo? God has many ways to get our attention. A young Peter Marshall, who has become one of the best-known Presbyterian ministers in the United States, was traveling home in his native Scotland late one night. This was before he went to the U.S. He was taking a shortcut across the moors. He was aware of abandoned limestone quarries in the area, but he felt that his path was far enough away so that he could be safe. There was no moon. There were no stars. It was inky black. He heard a voice call, "Peter." "Who's there?" he called back. No one answered. He took a few more steps, and then he heard again, more urgently, "Peter!" Dropping to his knees, he felt out in front of him and realized there was nothing but space. He slowly moved in a semicircle and realized that he was kneeling on an outcropping of rock. One more step would have sent him hurtling to certain death. That experience marked Peter Marshall for life. It gave him a sense of destiny, but it also made him aware in an unmistakable way that God's hand was on his life. Not always do we get such a dramatic expression of God's hand, but in one way or another, God will always get through if we persist and obey. Eventually, there will be a sign that impresses on us, either outwardly or inwardly, on our conscience or our spirit. It may be like the dew on the fleece for Gideon, or the sign to the shepherds that they would find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. That's how the angel told them that they would know that this was the Savior. That was the sign. For you and I, it might just be a word from a friend. It might be a confirmation of something that we have been mulling over in our minds. And this person, unbeknownst to us, or not knowing what we were dealing with, says a word that confirms it in our mind that this is what God wants us to do. When Abraham and Sarai and Lot, their nephew, arrived in Canaan, the Bible says they journeyed as far as Shechem. And there God appeared to Abraham. That was his sign. It was a reassurance that he had come to the right place. And when he gave him that reassurance, he made a promise to him. "To your descendants, I will give this land." Now, that was saying something. Since Abraham was 75 and he had no children, and he did not own an acre of land in Canaan. But God said it, and Abram responded by building an altar. How fitting is that? How fitting. He didn't get all puffed up because the Lord Almighty had spoken to him. He didn't argue with God about the unrealistic odds of the promise. He just built an altar and he worshiped. He went on a little bit further south and Abram pitched his tent on a mountain near Bethel. This time God did not speak to him. God didn't appear. But Abram built another altar and he called on the name of the Lord. Did you know that there are times when we worship in response to what God has done in our lives? And then there are times we worship just because of who God is. And because we know who God is, we know what God is going to do. From his mountain perch, Abram could see Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, this whole land that God had promised, and he just knew that there were great things yet to come. So he worshiped. Today we worship. This congregation will continue to worship because God is God, and it will be well worth it. We worship God for what God has done in the past, and we worship God for the plans yet to be fulfilled. God's magnificent sovereign design will become perfect in the obedience of humble human beings.